book of Jude with the character Enoch, which comes as a surprise to a lot of people because they say, well, Enoch's an Old Testament character. You know, there's a bunch of Old Testament stuff in the little one chapter book of Jude. In fact, we counted them up last Sunday night. There are at least 9 references to Old Testament characters or quotations from Old Testament verses just in the first 14 verses of this little book. I think Jude has to win the prize for having the most Old Testament references in it per volume, so to speak. I know the book of Hebrews deals a lot with Old Testament references, but the book of Hebrews is 13 chapters long. And Jude, you know, we're just in the first 14 verses, we've identified at least 9 things. But we settled all that last Sunday night, and so tonight I want us to begin again and read these references in the Bible. He's referred to just a handful of times, and we'll start where we left off here in Jude at verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I told you last Sunday night, it appears that maybe the word ungodly was one that Jude has as one of his favorite words, because he really uses it to full effect there in describing these people that he's talked about basically through the entire first 14 verses. Now, last Sunday night, we also brought up the fact that those who make it their business to throw rocks at the Bible have always pointed to this reference in the book of Jude as an effort to discredit the Bible, because the words that Jude uses here, pretty much word for word, are literally quoted from a writing that was probably written before the time of Christ and came to be known as the book of Enoch. However, it never passed all of the tests that were given back in those early days to qualify as a legitimate part of the canon of the Holy Scriptures. Not even the Catholic Bible, which has a large section of apocryphal books in the middle of it, they don't even include the book of Enoch. And so people have said, well, since Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, and everybody knows that the book of Enoch is not legit so far as being real scripture, then that casts a dim reflection on Jude as a real book of the Bible. Hang on a minute. If we use nothing but that logic, we'd have to discredit the book of Acts, particularly chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul quotes the Greek philosophers of his day. There are several other places in Scripture that quote things that were written in a contemporary or an earlier time that were not necessarily ever regarded as Scripture. When Jude tells us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Enoch did utter this prophecy, Enoch, the same Enoch that we know as recorded in Genesis chapter 5, the Enoch who was of the 7th generation from Adam, if Enoch said this according to Jude, an inspired writer, it wouldn't really matter who all quoted Enoch's prophecy and called it whatever they wanted to in the interim. You see the problem with that reasoning that says because Jude quotes something that was written down in an earlier day but never was accepted as Scripture, then Jude must be questionable. That logic doesn't go anywhere. Jude does quote from a prophecy that Enoch uttered. Now, this is what Jude gives us concerning Enoch. Let's go backward toward the place where we're first introduced to Enoch in the Bible, toward it, but not all the way back. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we find Enoch referenced again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now that's pretty clear. That doesn't seem to be ambiguous or doesn't seem to be hard to understand in any way at all. Enoch is cited along with these other heroes of faith, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, others, as one of the people who are looked to as a tremendous example of faith. And of Enoch, it is said, before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That's all the Hebrew writer says about Enoch. Now we're going to skip over the reference to Enoch in the book of Luke, because in Luke, giving the genealogy of Jesus, he mentions Enoch, but just mentions him as one step in the bloodline, and there's no other information given about Enoch there in the book of Luke. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 5. This is the place in the Bible where we are first told about Enoch. Genesis chapter 5. But you know, before we get to chapter 5, somebody's going to invariably say, well, you know, Enoch is in Genesis chapter 4. There is an Enoch in Genesis chapter 4. And again, those folks who've always made it their business to throw rocks at the Bible, so to speak, and to question the Bible's integrity, one of the favorite things that people have charged against the Bible is that this is nothing more than folklore. It's something that was written very loosely, and these things that we read here, well, look, here's an example in Genesis chapter 4 compared to Genesis chapter 5. You've got several names that are either the same or almost the same, and so evidently when whoever wrote Genesis chapter 4 then started to write chapter 5, he forgot that he'd already written part of that, and so he repeats it, except he changes the names a little. I've read some really strange things that people have said. There is a very simple explanation to this. If you carefully study the last part of Genesis chapter 4, in fact, you don't have to study it all that hard, you'll realize that Genesis chapter 4 is dealing with the bloodline of one of Adam's sons named Cain. Remember, the Bible names three sons that Adam had. It also says that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, but it doesn't tell us their names, but it does tell us of Cain and Abel and Seth. Now we know that Cain killed Abel. In fact, that occupies the first part of Genesis chapter 4. And so after telling about Cain's killing his brother Abel, the writer then proceeds to give several steps in the bloodline of Cain, but you will also notice that it doesn't go all that very far. Here's something that I think is important. Understand this in the way that I mean it. When I say that the Bible doesn't have a great deal of interest in the descendants of Cain, only to the establishment of certain families, and out of those families grew certain trades and practices. And then that pretty much is the end of the story of the bloodline of Cain. Then in Genesis chapter 5, actually, it begins the last two verses of chapter 4, where the Bible talks about Adam's other son, Seth. The last two verses of chapter 4, in summary fashion, give the name of Seth and his son Enosh, and I believe that reference to Seth and his bloodline is given basically as a marker of time. You'll notice the last verse there in Genesis chapter 4 says, to Seth. To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We would say, well, you know, about the time of President Eisenhower, this nation built a fantastic, began building a fantastic system of interstate highways. We would call to mind the presidency of President Eisenhower as a marker of time. It was along about that time. And I believe that's what this verse is saying. It was about that time, then, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they, up until that time, didn't have any kind of relationship with God, but I think this must have some kind of reference to a formal system of worship. Because the next time we find that phrase, began to call upon the name of the Lord, is spoken of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, along about verse 8, I believe. But at any rate, then in chapter 5, the text says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And it says there, beginning in verse 3, that Adam lived a certain time and became the father of a son, and his son's name was Seth. And going on down, you find Seth again, and Seth was the father of Enosh. In verse 8, Enosh became the father of Kenan. Then Kenan became the father of Mahalalel. And on down you go until we come to verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. This is the Enoch that Jude refers to. This is the Enoch that the Hebrew writer refers to. This is not the Enoch who was a distant relative and descendant of Cain. Now we are focused on the bloodline of Seth. We like that name around here. One of our fine young men is Seth Johnson. Seth, through his bloodline, we can trace on down through those forefathers to Abraham, and of course, as we begin to examine the unfolding of the scheme of redemption, ultimately we come to Christ. So that's the reason why there are two Enochs in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5. They're two entirely different people. They were distant relatives. It is not unusual that many people in that early day would have similar names. We've got similar names today. We've got a bunch of people. There's even another David Phillips around here. Did you know that? Well, there's one who's my brother-in-law, but then there's another one or two, and it was bad enough when it was just David B. and I, but now there are some others, and I get phone calls a lot of times for the David Phillips. I said, you looking for the one that drives UPS? And no. I thought I had this figured out. We understand full well today how certain different people might have the same name or a variation of the same name. The same thing is true in that early day, even though there were not all that many people compared to how many there are today. It certainly doesn't give us grounds to question the integrity of the accuracy of these two chapters in the book of Genesis. But now let's see what it says about Enoch. Verse 19, then Jared lived 800 years, after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch, verse 21, lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. We've heard of him, haven't we? Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that sheet that I gave you last Sunday night had 10 things on it that are implied in the statement, walking with God. I don't really think any sermon needs 10 points, and especially one that's already at least 10 minutes into it doesn't need to pick up with 10 points. And so we'll just briefly touch on every other one of those points. And I hope we won't skip one that you were really especially looking forward to. But I gave you a list of 10 things that are implied in the statement, walking with God. What does that mean? Is it something that we can do today? What's involved in it? Well, I certainly believe it's something that we can do today. It's something that we ought to do. We must do. Incidentally, the Bible only says that in those exact words about one other character. It's right there on the same opening in your Bible, probably in the next column or so. That's the way the Bible described Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. What does that mean? Well, let's take number one. We said, first of all, number one is full self-surrender. That seems that it ought to be implied in the phrase walking with God. Full self-surrender. Now, you know how I am about Bible words. The word surrender doesn't occur in the New Testament, at least in the King James Version. It's in the New American Standard Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, where Paul says, "If I surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." I put self-surrender there as that first item because I think the self part is very important. You say, well, that word's a lot like sacrifice, and it is. But it's really important that we put the self in front of the term sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you present your bodies living sacrifice." You know, it's one thing to be sacrificed by somebody else, but it's another thing entirely to sacrifice yourself. The matter of surrender, self-surrender to God, has to be included in the idea of walking with God. Let's skip over number two. That was unbroken fellowship. That would be a good one to discuss, but we're locked in on 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9. And so number three is continual progress. Continual progress. You know, I think progress in the life of a Christian is both cause and effect of walking with God. What do I mean when I say both cause and effect? Making progress spiritually causes us to do better with our walk with God. Making progress spiritually is also the result of walking with God. The closer we walk with God, the easier we'll find it to grow spiritually. The more we grow spiritually, the easier we'll find it to walk with God. You see, that's why I say it's both cause and effect. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 12 on the subject of progress. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's progress. Pressing on, pressing toward the goal. Number four was steadfast separation. That's a good one too. But number five is where our attention comes next. Unfailing perseverance. What does it mean to persevere? It means you don't stop. It means you're continuous in what you're doing. Somebody says, yeah, that's the part that always gets me. You know, I can get going and then all of a sudden I'll have a problem. And then what do you know? I've messed up. A couple of things are important. God doesn't expect us to be perfect and never make mistakes. Thus, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, continually cleanses us of our sin. However, we are not to continue in sin that grace may abound, because we've died to sin. We should no longer continue therein. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Would it come as a great shock to you if I suggested to you that there was a time in Enoch's life that he didn't serve God? Look back there again at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. Did you notice that when you studied it at home this week? Genesis 5, 22. Well, actually, verse 21 says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then, an adverb of time, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after, again, another marker of time, after he had or he became the son, the father of Methuselah. I hear people all the time say, you know, I've gotten my life off to a bad start. There's no way God will take me now. Don't forget Enoch. Don't forget Enoch. Unfailing perseverance. Doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. But it means once you get started, it's important to keep making progress. See point number three. Now, number six, I'm having a hard time reading this tiny writing in the margin of my Bible. I think I wrote fearless confidence. But we're looking at number seven, which says exceptional testimony. Exceptional testimony, that's a part of walking with God. Notice again what the writer of Hebrews said about Enoch, what he obtained. He obtained witness, or some translations use the word testimony in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. There toward the end of the verse, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. In other words, this wasn't a secret. This is what he was known for. This was the testimony of his life. If you think you can walk with God and nobody will know about it, I'm sorry, you're wrong. It doesn't work that way. Now, walking with God doesn't mean you get out there on the street corners and, as we say, toot your own horn and talk about how good I am and all of this. No, but the Bible does assure us that if we live right, people will notice. They will notice. They can't help but notice. Exceptional testimony. Now the last one, number nine, future blessedness. Future blessedness. Hasn't that been God's policy all along? Hasn't that always been the basis of God's relationship with mankind? There is always blessing in the future for those who are willing to serve God. Look over there with me at Matthew chapter 19. And verse 29, this is just one of the many passages that illustrates this principle. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus isn't saying there, if you want to get rich, follow me. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that there is blessedness in the future for those who serve me, who follow me. Remember, when we're following God, we don't necessarily measure blessedness in the same way that the world measures it. Because God knows what's best for us, and according to his providential care, everything works together for our good. It might not be comfortable good, it might not be good tasting good, but it's good for us and it's a blessing. What was it the psalmist said? It is good that I have been afflicted. No, that's not saying that every step of the way in serving God is going to be affliction either. But there is future blessedness in serving God, just like Enoch. Let me give you three observations right quick, two or three, and we'll be through with Enoch. Number one, Enoch is not a representation or an illustration of what's going to happen in the rapture. There are many people who have been pulled into the false doctrine of premillennialism and the idea of the rapture, that is, God is going to miraculously reach down and snatch up just before the tribulation all of those who are faithful to him at that time, and everybody that's left is going to go through 7 years of torment on this earth. That's a false doctrine. That's a false teaching. That's a bulletin. That's not what is represented here. And those who believe in that doctrine, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. And so many of them go to the story of Enoch to verify or to prove what they want to believe, that God is going to take some people before the judgment, and you know they're not going to die. Number two, Enoch does illustrate the fact that you don't have to be famous to be effective. I dare say that a lot of us didn't even know all of these things about Enoch until we started in Jude and worked our way all the way back to Genesis chapter 5. Enoch is pretty much an obscure character in the Bible, but what a great lesson he gives us. Third observation, pleasing God always pays. Always. Are you a Christian? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there never will be a better time than right now. Come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, have your sins washed away. You are a Christian, according to those terms. You've become unfaithful in your service to God, why not be restored?